Just get me another door. Maybe you felt that way in your life. Welcome to week three of our mini-series entitled Behind Closed Doors. If you made it to all three, thank you. I wish I had a special prize for you. I don't, but I wish that I did. Thanks for being here for all three. I want to recap as you find your place this morning. We'll be in Daniel chapter number three. Daniel chapter three. Week one, we looked at the life of Abraham. God always does the right thing, even when we lack patience, even when we lack possibility, and even when we lack perspective. The principle was essentially closed doors are all about trust. Week two, last week, we looked at the life of Esther. The principle was God's timeline is never the same as mine. The timing of your doors will be ordained by God. They will be opposed by others, and ultimately, they will only be obtained by prayer. In today's clip, Randall's frustrated in his scare total, and he says, just get me another door. And I got to tell you, I've been there in my life before. I've been looking at a door, thinking about what's on the other side of that door and thinking, man, I wish someone could just get me another door. This is not what I want for my life. And maybe you've been there as well. The first two installments, we've learned that doors are about trust, doors are about timing, and finally today, we're going to see that doors are about testing. In 605 BC, Jerusalem was besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We talked about this a little bit last week. He took the best of the best from Jerusalem, the key leaders in positions of power, engineers, political leaders, regardless of age. They were taken or killed. Everyone who was 20s and 30s and under were taken captive or killed. And among the captives were four men we know by name, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or you may know those other three more notably by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys are probably about 15 to 17 years old when they were taken captive. If you found your place in Daniel chapter 3 and you're able, stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Daniel chapter 3, I want to begin by reading the first six verses and make our way through parts of this chapter today. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices and magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The comparison between 6th century BC Babylon and 21st century AD America is not difficult to draw a comparison by means of culture. I don't want to overstate the issue, I'm sure I will, but the challenges that we are facing today may be unprecedented for us, but they are not unprecedented in all of human history. In our Western culture today, our challenges seem to be becoming more and more great. They're greater than they've ever been. The stakes are higher than they've ever been. As a follower of Jesus, it's time that we recognize that this is the case. Our nation, our cultural norms, what we believe as a Western cultured society to be acceptable today, we're in a mess. I want to offer some context that I did not realize until the last year or so in studying the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 1, that's the first year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's year 1 of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. When we get to Daniel 2, it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In fact, if you'll look at the end of chapter 2, I want you to see where chapter 2 leaves off. Look at verse number 46. Daniel has just interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 46 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" This is how chapter 2 closes. Chapter 1 was in the first year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2 was in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. But according to Bible scholars, chapter 3 is the 22nd year of King Nebuchadnezzar. See, when I'm reading in my devotions, I'll read Daniel 1, then Daniel 2, and Daniel 3. And I'm always confused by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar ends chapter 2 by saying he's God of gods, he's Lord of kings, he's a revealer of secrets. And then 5 minutes later, he's building this false god and asking everybody to worship it. Have you ever thought that? I did. And in chapter 3, 20 years have passed since Daniel chapter number 2. That's how I've always laid out the story chronologically. But Nebuchadnezzar made this claim, and then 20 years passed before he builds this statue in the plain of Dura. Culture works the same way. Secular culture will not attack you on all fronts all at once. It'll be slow. It'll be calculated. It'll happen over a period of time. Secular culture plays the long game with us. It's a slow decay. It's a steady stripping away of our freedoms. It's a methodical moral decline. It's a form of corruption that happens over a period of time, 20 years in this account. So by the time we get to Daniel chapter number 3, those four Hebrew boys that we met in chapter 1, they're not 15 anymore. 22 years has passed. They're in their 30s. For two decades, they've been living in a foreign land. And although they had no doubt experienced challenges while living there, they were about to stand in front of the ultimate door, the fiery furnace, and they'd be forced to make a decision. Today's door represents the door to the fiery furnace. This is a door we don't want to stand in front of. This is a door that if opened, we certainly don't want to walk through. But as believers, many times that's what we've been called to do. Each week we've shared a principle before we get to our outline, and the principle that I'll share with you today, if you're taking notes, is this. A faith that can be tested is a faith that can be trusted. A faith that can be tested is a faith that can be trusted. Your faith cannot be trusted until it's been tested. And the longer you follow Jesus, the more you will be tested. I wish it worked the opposite of that. The longer you've been with Jesus, the tests get easier and less frequent. But that's not necessarily the case. At least most of us have not found that to be true. The more you're pushed, the more that you're pressed, the more that you're squeezed and ultimately forced through an uncomfortable door. A faith that can be tested, though, is a faith that can be trusted. Maybe you've seen these TikTok videos or YouTube shorts or Instagram reels. Well, they'll have a simulation of a vehicle that is butted up against like a concrete slab. Have you seen this? And the vehicle's sitting there. It's a simulation in front of a concrete slab. And then it'll have a semi-truck come from behind and just smash that car and obliterate that vehicle. And it'll tell you what their projected survival rate of those vehicles are. Maybe you've seen the videos. I thought about showing one, but I chose not to. The one I watched this past week, Ford Bronco, 20% survival rate. Land Rover, 7%. That's not very good. A Chevy Tahoe was at 80%. A Porsche, 1%. Hope you don't drive a Porsche, but that's the image that I had in my mind. Prius was not very high. Ford Explorer was in the 90s. Of course, those are just simulations, but companies do spend hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars each year to crash test their vehicles to ensure safety. Maybe you've not seen a simulation, but you've actually seen a legitimate video of a brand new, perfectly good vehicle just being smashed to smithereens. What a waste. But they're actually testing the strength of their product. When you buy a vehicle, you want to know, in the event of an emergency or a crash, what's my likelihood of survival? Companies spend lots of money on that. In order to test your faith, it's going to have to be tested. So don't be surprised when the tests come. Don't be surprised for safety reviews to be done on your faith over the period of time that you've been following Jesus. Some of you in this room, your faith has been shaken and it's been rocked to its core over the decades since you started following Jesus. Maybe others in this room have not seen many difficult tests. I don't want that to deter you. They'll come. In time, they'll come. The image that Nebuchadnezzar erected was 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, perhaps remembering some of his dream from chapter 2, 20 years earlier. Maybe he thought that after 20 years, he had survived all of the opposition that was coming his way. It was an insecure attempt to unify a divided kingdom. Israel and Judah had been conquered, but they weren't the only nations that Babylon had conquered. We saw the map last week of all that Persia had conquered. Persia, in large part, conquered most of that map because of what Babylon, their predecessors, had done. under the reign of Darius and Cyrus. After 20 years of conquering nations, Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to unify these nations, unify these cultures, unify these lands under his authority. In verses 2 and 3, we read it a moment ago, there are eight types of offices that are mentioned by name. Each of those represents a group of people with people under them, probably hundreds if not thousands of people under these captains and these satraps and these governors and these magistrates. Today, I want to look specifically on what it means to have genuine faith from the example of these men. Genuine faith is most clearly revealed in doors of crisis. If I were to walk through a door that opens very easily and it's not been obstructed in any way, and I go through the door and it's just a path of ease, those are nice. But sometimes we walk through a door that opens readily to us, and what's on the other side is a fiery furnace. It is a fiery trial. And those moments of opportunity that we see in our lives are when we realize what our faith is made of. What is the stuff that our faith is resting on? Genuine faith is most clearly revealed in doors of crisis. In 2024, we are finding out what it's like to live in crisis. We're finding out what it's like to walk through doors of opposition, to walk through doors that lead to a fiery furnace. I believe in the next few years, we're going to find out what kind of genuine faith that we really have. When it comes to doors of testing, there are four parts to this story that I believe will help us as we face our doors of testing. Number one, if you're taking notes, the door of testing will confront doctrine. It will confront doctrine. It does so every time. We read the first four verses. You are commanded. This was not a recommendation. This was not a suggestion. This wasn't, hey, if you're okay with doing this, we'd like to play some music and have you guys bow down. If you're not comfortable doing that, totally fine. That's not what this was. This was a command. It was required for them. The dogma of this day is whatever was unique to Babylon. They want you to forget your former customs, forget your traditions, forget your religion, forget your names. Nebuchadnezzar said, I am God now. Maybe in the last 2 weeks you heard the same statement come from Kanye West. I am God. I am God now. I'm God, and that's all there is to it. That's kind of what Nebuchadnezzar says in this passage. He says, I'm God. You're going to do what I say. You're going to bow when I say bow. You're going to bow as soon as you hear this music, and you're going to worship me. The doctrine of our day is postmodernism and relativism and identity. Those are the three prevalent dogmas that I see in our culture today. Postmodernism is this idea that God is whoever or whatever you want him to be. God's whoever you want him to be. It's very subjective. He can affirm you just the way you are. There's no need for repentance. There's no need for reconciliation with God. There's no need for redemption. You just be you. God is whoever you want him to be. It's a postmodernism type approach to our society. Another is relativism. This is the idea that truth is relative. There's my truth that I can share with you, but then there's also your truth. And your truth might not be the same as my truth. That's true for me, but it may not be truth for you. And because of that mentality, truth becomes subjective. There are no absolutes. You can justify sinning in any way you want to. This is how you can justify murdering an unborn child, because you have no absolutes. Truth is relative. It's very subjective. Another is the idea of identity. My pronouns, my president, my government, my body, my choice. You've heard these phrases. It's identity. Essentially, what Kanye said, a cultural anti-Christian society that claims I am God. But when faced with a door of testing and a fiery trial on the other side, genuine faith confronts the doctrine of the day. I hope that you didn't ascribe to this idea of Christianity to be smooth sailing and an easy path. You read through the New Testament, Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think that it's weird. Don't think that it's unusual when the mantra of your life is in disagreement with what culture is trying to teach you, what culture is trying to brainwash you with. James said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is the norm. This is to be expected. This is the cultural example that you're going to have to face with the doctrine of your day. Jesus himself said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. They hated me. If you're a follower of me, they'll hate you too. So don't be shocked. Don't be surprised that culture's not going along with what you're learning in church, what you're reading in your Bible. I'm aware that June has been labeled Pride Month, an entire month to celebrate pride, not just one of the deadly sins, but rather pride in the antithesis of creation order. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we see the generic creation order. It was very basic. But in Daniel 3, there's no suggestion, there's no recommendation. It's commanded. I am God now, you serve me. That was the doctrine of the day of Babylon. Each year in our culture, we're getting closer and closer to a point where it's no longer suggested. It's no longer recommended. It's required. It's commanded. Just ask Jessica Tapia, a teacher last year at Riverside in California. Jessica Tapia was teaching, and one of her students came to her and said, I would prefer to use these pronouns that are different than the gender that I was ascribed at birth. Jessica Tapia went to the administration of the school and said, I'm going to let the parents know that this is what the child is saying. And they said, you'll do no such thing. It's not the parents' business to know what the child does or says or engages in while they're here at school. It's not the parents' business. She said, I feel like it's a responsibility as a parent myself to tell the parents what's going on. And I can't just lie to the parents. And they said, you'll lie to the parents or you'll lose your job. And she lost her job a year ago. It was a class action settlement that just ended a couple weeks ago. Jean Clementson is a substitute teacher in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And just 2 weeks ago, Jean was subbing for class. As he was subbing the class, he was taking roll and taking attendance, and there was a student that said, actually, Mr. Gene, I would prefer that you not call me by that name, but by this name. And Gene said, well, you know, I'm just a substitute teacher. This is the information that was given. You can take that up with the faculty or the administration. And they said, you will call me that, or I'll turn you in. Gene got turned in, and 2 weeks ago, Gene in Cheyenne, Wyoming, lost his job because of a refusal to change an attendance sheet names. The doctrine of that day was commanded, and we are seeing more and more clearly in 21st century American culture that that anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Jesus dogma and mentality is being commanded and forced upon us as well. The door of testing will confront doctrine. Number two, the door of testing will create division. It's the natural progression. I'm telling you, anytime you confront the doctrine of the day, it will create some division. It will be uncomfortable. It will be awkward with people you love, people in your family, friends of yours, those that you care about, people in your neighborhood, people you play pickleball with. It's going to be uncomfortable because when you confront doctrine, you will inevitably create division. Look at verse number seven. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You mark it down. Every time you stand against the cultural, secular doctrine of the day, you will confront doctrine and you will inevitably create division. Those not creating any division are those going right along with the flow. Just go with the flow. Just go with what Babylon says. Just go with what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do. This was a war over worship. If you study chapter 3, the Hebrew word for worship is used 11 times in this chapter. It's used 11 times. It's a passage all about worship, and Nebuchadnezzar wants it to be for him. The crowd and leaders were all accustomed to worshiping. More than that, we're all designed. We're all created to worship something or worship someone. This was an easy command for most of them. The difference between a true believer and an unbeliever is not the presence of faith. It's the object of the faith. The difference between a true believer and an unbeliever is not just the presence of faith, because all of us have faith. All of us have faith in something. All of us have some kind of faith, something that we believe in. The difference is not the subject or the presence of faith. It's the object of that faith. That's the difference. It's not the presence of faith. It's the object. Everyone believes in something. Even Satan and the demons, they believe that God exists. when that belief is in the right object and it leads us to repentance and full acceptance of Jesus as the sole propitiation for our sins, that is how we become saved. That's how we get redeemed. It's not about emotions. It's not about sincerity, because some people are sincerely wrong. You ever watched videos of those guys that are Muslim, and five times a day they get on their rug and they bow down toward the east or toward Mecca? Five times a day they do that. Are those people sincere? Absolutely. They're sincere. Some of them are more sincere in their faith than some of us in ours. But just because they're emotional, just because they're sincere, doesn't mean it's true. I know that if I put gas in my Jeep and then I drive 400 miles, I am about out of gas. I know that. But if my gas gauge is broken and after 400 miles it still reads that I'm full, that doesn't mean that I can just keep driving forever. My faith is in a faulty gas gauge. I can have as much faith as I could possibly muster, but doesn't put any more gas in my car. And eventually, I'll be standing on the side of the road trying to flag down one of you guys. Hey, help me out. Broken gas gauge, my bad. You can have your faith in anything. We all have faith in something, but it's the object of our faith. Some people live a good life and they hope that their good works outweigh their bad, and they have faith in that. Some people try to add Jesus to whatever they've got, and they have faith in that. The object of your faith in order to get to heaven must be in Jesus alone. Jesus alone. That one word, alone, is what separated the Catholics and the Protestants in the 1500s. The Catholics said, we want Jesus too. We have faith, we have religion, we have scriptures, we live a good life, and we want to add Jesus too. And the Protestants said, no, it's not Jesus too, it's Jesus alone. You can't just add Jesus to whatever it is, the faith that you've already had, because then you're adding him on. Jesus is not a side piece that you can just add on to your policy. I'd like full coverage and an additional Jesus rider on my policy. That's not the way that it works. You can't have Jesus too. You have Jesus alone. It's by faith alone, in Jesus alone, based on Scripture alone. In verses 6 and 7, everybody bowed down. Well, almost everybody. It's easy to stand when everyone else is standing. And it's tough to stand when you know everybody else is bowing down. Everybody you know is bowing down. Everybody in your family is bowing down. Everybody in your neighborhood's bowing down. You want this life to be easy passage and smooth sailing and no issues? Christianity may not be the path for you, because it's not the path that Jesus walked. It's not the path the disciples walked. It's not the path that the early church fathers and martyrs walked. I love the language in verse 12. I want to read it again. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed. There were perhaps millions of Jews by this point, maybe more, all represented by these three guys. So symbolically, if they had bowed, all the Jews under their care, under their leadership, symbolically, were also bowing down. The leaders represented the people. I want to say that again. The leaders represented the people. We're still a week out from Father's Day, but this point is for you, dads. Are you standing in your home? Are you standing against the culture and dogma of the day in your home? Are you willing to confront the doctrine for the sake of your children? The next generation of people that are coming after us are deciding today whether or not they're going to serve God with their lives, based on how you act, based on how you live, based on how you treat your spouse, based on how much you want to come to church, based on how much the things of God appeal to you. You think they're deciding when they're 18, 19, 21, 25 years old? They're not. They're deciding when they're 9. They're deciding when they're 11. They're deciding when they're 13 and 15. If church attendance is not important to you, why would it be to them? If God is baseball and soccer and AAU, why would you think God would be anything else when they're grown? Why would you think that if you don't serve God today in Jerusalem, if you're not making it a priority in Jerusalem, why would it be a priority in Babylon? And I want to tell you, we're in Jerusalem today. We are in Jerusalem right now, today, culturally. But Babylon's coming. And when it comes, I hope your kids know what you believe and why you believe it. Because that's what they're going to believe and why they believe it, for the most part. Kids don't decide at 21, I'm just going to deconstruct. I think that religion stuff was just for mom and dad. They begin that process when they're 14 years old. It's creating division. These guys weren't little boys anymore. If they were taken at 15, 22 years later, they're 37. 37 years old, taking a stand, serving God. They've been at this for 20 years now in this secular culture, still taking a stand for God. God, raise up a generation of men and women in their 20s and 30s and 40s, and dads who will confront doctrine even when it creates division, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's awkward, even when we lose friends over it, even when family doesn't talk to us over it. Confront doctrine, it creates division. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. I love this quote. He says, genuine faith means obeying God, regardless of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences before us. Leave that up for a minute. That is so good. This is what genuine faith is. This is what it does. It means obeying God, regardless of the feelings within us, or the circumstances around us, the things going on, or the consequences that are before us. If you don't take it from me, take it from Wiersbe. The feelings within us change. The circumstances around us can change. The consequences before us may change. The fiery doors in your life may change. But the object of your faith doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. If the object of your faith is in him, it won't change. You won't have to worry about it changing. It's the same God that you served then is the same God you're serving now. The same God that you followed in Jerusalem is the same God that goes with you into Babylon. And Babylon's coming. In 2024 America, Babylon's coming. Number one, the door of testing will confront doctrine. Number two, the door of testing will create division. Number three, the door of testing will confess devotion. It will confess devotion. It will force you to confess where your devotion lies. I can appreciate the clarity of King Nebuchadnezzar in this passage. I don't know how many times we read about the musical instruments and all the magistrates and people. He knows these guys have been good Hebrew leaders in his Babylonian community now for more than 20 years. So he wants to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't get it. Maybe they didn't know what the terms were. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of," and he says all the music, "to fall down and worship the golden image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I appreciate the clarity that he gives here. Maybe you guys, maybe it wasn't true what I was told, that you weren't bowing down. Maybe you didn't understand the gravity of the command that I was giving. Maybe you weren't ready to bow down. Maybe now you're ready, but you weren't ready before. Maybe you were in the back and you weren't able to hear all of the music that was playing from all the instruments. Maybe you just weren't ready. So I'm going to give you guys the benefit of the doubt and give you one more chance to bow down. The Plain of Dura was a large area. So if 99% of the people all did one thing and 1% of them didn't, it may not have been very obvious. I won't do this, but if I had everyone in here stand and then have everyone in here seated and a guy in the back decided, you know what, it feels good to stand. I'm just going to keep standing. No one would really notice that. No one would really notice. Just one guy in a crowd this size. So the Plain of Dura was a huge area. Maybe it wasn't obvious, but now they've been brought before the king. They've been brought up to the door of the fiery furnace, and they said, no, maybe you didn't understand what we were saying earlier. Maybe you didn't hear the music. Maybe you weren't ready. Maybe you didn't understand what I was trying to get you to do. You will bow down or you will burn. And who is the God who's going to be able to deliver you out of my hand? When you take a stand for what's right, the next time will not necessarily be any easier. I wish that it were. I wish that every time you took a stand for God, the next time that you had to take a stand, I wish it was a little bit easier. But it's not. It doesn't get any easier. In fact, sometimes it gets harder because now you've been targeted for not being compliant with what the agenda is. You better know what you believe and why you believe it. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets them up for one of the most bold, notable responses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 16, familiar verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you talk about confessing their devotion. Here they are in front of the entire plain of Dura. Here they are in front of all the leaders of the community. Here they are in front of Nebuchadnezzar, in front of the fiery furnace. They say, we don't need to think about this. We don't need any time to reflect. We don't need to kind of huddle and see what we want to do. We don't need to pray about this. We don't need to fast about this. We had our answer long ago. We made up our minds back in Jerusalem how we were going to worship when we got to Babylon. We don't have to think about it anymore. We've made up our mind. We don't need to stop and pray about it. We don't need to defend ourselves. We certainly don't need to defend our God. We are not bowing down to your image. We're not worried about the other side of the door. If it's a fiery furnace or not, we don't care. We're not going to bow. We'd rather burn. These guys weren't looking for loopholes in company policy. They weren't saying, well, I mean, everybody else is doing it. I mean, if I don't, I'm literally the only one who doesn't. They had faith in the plan of God if it led to deliverance or if it led to death. They knew it'd be one of the two. They had faith in the plan of God regardless of the outcome. Genuine faith is staying true to his plan regardless of what it costs me personally. Some of you in this room, it's cost you personally. It's cost you a great deal personally, and you know that. They knew that God could, but they didn't know if he would, but they said, either way, we don't need to pray about this. We're not careful to answer you. We don't need to answer you there. We're doing what we're doing. That kind of but if not faith is what we need in our Babylon today. You can pray for the rapture. You can pray for God to deliver you. Keep praying. That's fine. Keep doing those things. But more times than not, God lets us walk right through that door, knowing the fiery furnace is on the other side. You can pray for rapture. You can pray for deliverance. All that's great. One day it's going to happen. That may not be today, though. More times than not, he lets us walk through the fire. Albert Mohler in his podcast said last week that the General Conference of the United Methodist Church of 10 million congregants lost more than 1 million congregants in one day last week. 10% of their total membership left over the UMC's response to the LGBTQ affirmation by, quote, distancing themselves from the Holy Scriptures. People are leaving and churches are pulling out of the denomination. This past week, the receptionist came to my office and she said, "There's a man here who would like to speak with you about your sermon last Sunday." And I said, "Great. That sounds awesome. Who is it?" "I don't know." "What does he want?" "I don't know." "Did he seem happy? Did he seem mad?" She's like, I don't know. This could literally go 100 different directions. And so I went out and met with a man who was very kind. His name was Jeff. I didn't know what to expect, but Jeff told me his story and how he came to visiting our church for the first time last Sunday. Jeff has been a member of a local Methodist congregation in our community for more than 30 years. 30 years. He said, "I didn't know what you were preaching about on Sunday, and I know he doesn't know what I'm preaching about today." He said, "But in the last few weeks, I've had to do some of these things." You know what Jeff's done? He's confronted doctrine, he's created division, and now he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace, and he's confessed his devotion. I love stories like Jeff's, and I'm glad that he's here. I want to come back to verse 18 in just a moment. I want to make sure I get through everything today. Let's move on to the final point of our outline. The door of testing will confront doctrine. The door of testing will create division. Number three, the door of testing will confess devotion. And number four this morning, the door of testing will confirm deliverance. It will confirm deliverance. Verse number 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. This fiery furnace that they would have had in that day would have been for smelting ore. They were like melting things down. Logically, if you really want to hurt these guys, you would have lowered the temperature of the fire, so they wouldn't burn as quickly. They would suffer a little bit longer. But he raised the temperature to expedite their deaths. Perhaps he was bluffing again to give them another chance. Perhaps he was doing this to make an example out of them for all the other leaders that he had that were watching as he tossed them into the fire. Twice we read that these men were bound. They were cast into the fire. Also, the men who threw them in were slain in the process, which means this is not an allegory. This is a true story that actually happened. Verse 24 is our favorite part. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and their appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." He was not the only one confounded. I think the people that stood around were confounded. I think the 3 Hebrew children in the fire were confounded. And what he's saying is, you may not like the door that you're facing. You may be scared to death of this door and what's on the other side of this door because it's unknown, or it is known and it terrifies you. And you have every right to be scared. You may not like God's timing and you may not like his terms, but here's what I can tell you. You're gonna face some fiery doors in your life, but you will not face them alone. You will not be bound, you will not be burned, and you will not be defeated, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. If he's going to send you through the fire, he promises to go through the fire with you. The doors that you face of testing, the ones you fear the most, you're not going to have to do it alone. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who the fourth man in fire was, but I know who he was. The fourth man in the fire was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was standing in the fire with them, and he'll be standing in the fire with you. I don't know the fires that you've got in your life. I don't know what you're facing this week, this month, this year. I don't know the fires you're going through with your spouse or your kids or anybody else in your life. I don't know the fires. But I know that to the believer, he promises to go through the fire with us. Now, I want to offer an opinion, and I cannot validate this with Scripture. I can't prove it. But I don't think any of you can disprove it either. Personally, I believe that Jesus Christ was in the fire before the 3 Hebrew men were thrown in. I don't think he was able to be seen, but I believe he was already there when they were thrown in. Again, this is conjecture, I'll admit that. I think Jesus Christ was close by the entire time. And I think he was standing by, nobody was able to see him. I think he was monitoring the situation the entire time. I think maybe he was sitting there warming his hands by the fire of the fiery furnace. And he's sitting there and he's listening to these guys. And they say, "Oh, king, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." And I think when he said that, I think he stood up. I think he stood up. I think he was very present with them. "Our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. So be it known to you, O king, we are not bowing down." I believe in that moment, as that fiery furnace door opened, I believe Jesus Christ, in that moment, before they were thrown in, was standing in the fiery furnace. He was on the other side of the door, and he was saying, "Those are my guys. That's right, come on in. Come on in, I'm in here. I'm in here. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. Come in here with me." I believe he was in the fiery furnace before those men were thrown in. Jason, why do you believe that? Why do you think that was the case? Because God never sends us through doors into fiery places where he is not. Doesn't happen. He's not going to send you into a place where he is not already at. So he sends them through the door and he sends them into the fiery furnace because he's waiting on the other side, welcoming them. Hey, come on. It's fine. I got you. Come on in here. God never sends us into places where he's not. He never sends us through doors he doesn't want us to go to. He doesn't send us into the fiery furnace where he's not unbound walking around himself. Doesn't make any sense how these guys were thrown into the fiery furnace and not burned and didn't even smell like smoke and nothing happened to them. The only logical explanation is somebody was in the fire before they got there. You know what I take from that? He'll be in the fire with you. He's in your fire right now. The door that you are terrified to walk through because you know what's on the other side. If he sends you through that door, he's waiting on you to come in. Come on. I'm there. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The object of your faith is me. I don't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if I'm sending you through that door and you know what's on the other side, you can bank on the fact that I'll be there too. He never sends us through the fires alone. If you're walking through a fiery door in your life today and you're scared to death, you have every reason to be. He's right there with you. You're not alone. You're not defeated. You're not destroyed. This story ends with the deliverance from the fiery furnace. I won't take time to read through the rest of the chapter, but Nebuchadnezzar does what he did last chapter, 20 years earlier. He confesses the God of heaven is the one true God. It's a great ending to a great story. But perhaps that's not been your story. You're in the fire, you can feel the heat. You're in the fire, and you've suffered some burns. You're in the fire, and you're not just going to walk out like they did. You're feeling it. Their ending was a deliverance from the fire. But your ending may be a deliverance to the fire. Countless church fathers and saints in the following centuries would be threatened with a door that led to a fiery furnace. And they walked through it as well. Their outcome was not the same as these men. What I would tell you is to serve him anyway. Follow him anyway. Stand for truth anyway, because deliverance always comes. That but if not faith has to be prevalent in your life in order to understand the door. And they were satisfied with deliverance, but they were also satisfied with death. Many church fathers suffered the death, such as the door of trust, and the door of timing, and the door of testing. But be encouraged. You're looking at your door today, and man, you know what's on the inside of this door. It scares you to death, and you're afraid, and you're apprehensive, and you're concerned about what awaits you on the other side of the door. If God sends you through this door, you bank on the fact that he's already there. He's on this side of the door. He's waiting for you to join him in the fire. Because God never sends you to places where he's not. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He didn't do it for them. He won't do it for you. He's already in the fire. Let's pray this morning. As we begin our invitation portion of this service, I want to talk just for a minute primarily to two people in the room today. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you're the first person I want to talk to. Our secular culture will tell you that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. Some get there by doing good things. Others get there by going to church on the weekends. Some try to be a good person and live a good life. All those things are good things, but none of them will get you there. You can say, well, that's your truth. Okay, but are you willing to stake your eternity on that? In his day, King Nebuchadnezzar was as wicked as they came, and even he recognized the one true God. Today, if you're here today without a relationship with Jesus, I'm not offering you a membership. I'm not asking for a stewardship, but Jesus offers you a relationship. Religion says, do this, do this, do this. But Jesus said, I've already done all those things. By accepting his finished work on the cross as payment for your sins, you too can have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. The second person I want to talk to is the one standing at a door. It's uncertain. It's unfamiliar. It's uncomfortable. It's scary because it could cost you a lot personally. It could cost you a lot professionally. It's a fiery door, and you're terrified to go through it. Today, I'm going to ask those of you that feel that way to give God your door. You can find a place around this altar and say, God, I can feel the door getting hotter. I know what awaits me on the other side of that door. I don't want to walk through it. But if it's what you have for me, I know that you're already there. I know that you're the other one that's in the fire. I know that you're standing right next to me. And by faith, I'm willing to go through that door. If it's your door and the timing's right, God is obligated to open that door and to be on the other side waiting. You don't have to go through your doors alone. Maybe you're here today and you want somebody to join you at the altar. Go find somebody and say, hey, would you pray with me about my door? I can feel it getting hot. I can feel it heating up. I'm scared of what's ahead of me. Some of you are carrying around your door, waiting on something to happen. Regardless of the door you're facing today, I would ask that you give it to him with the confidence and belief that he's with you in the fire. He's with you as you walk through your doors. He's with you in the suffering. He's with you in the pain. He's with you in the persecution. And he promises to be with you to the end, even in the fires. Father, we love you and we're grateful for this example of these men with their bold faith. God, I pray that we would have dads in this room who would take a stand in our community today to raise their children in Jerusalem so that they'll be prepared for Babylon someday. God, I pray that you'd be with moms and dads. I pray that you'd be with people working at a job that's got their agenda imposed on them. God, I pray that you'd be with the one in the room today who's not saved. They don't know you as their Savior. God, I pray that they would establish a relationship with you today. God, that we would take confidence that you are with us, working through us, even through the uncomfortable doors and the fiery trials that we face. Bless this invitation. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord's spoken to your heart this morning and you want to find a place here at this altar, I want you to feel free to do that. Go ahead and stand with me as we sing this morning.